I usually preach from a text that is different from the book that I'm currently preaching through. I like to be an expository preacher, go verse by verse, book by book, book straight through. But usually when Resurrection Sunday comes around, I pick a different scripture. Because usually where I'm at, it's like, you know, can't really, you can always bring the resurrection. The gospel should be a part of every sermon, but it's usually not the main idea. But this time, I felt like a wide receiver in stride catching a pass. It was amazing how God put us right in stride at the exact right place that we needed to be on the exact right day. We're going to see in a moment that Jesus is referred to as the living God. Why is he the living God? Because he rose from the dead. He is risen. Amen, right? So the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for us. And that's why we're so excited about Resurrection Sunday, about Easter. We're really excited to be here because it was the proof that he was who he said he was and he is who he says he is. He showed that he had the power to defeat the death and the grave as well. He talked about the sign of Jonah, how Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and how he would be in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then rise again. He proved that he is a God who keeps his promises. So today as we go through this great scripture, may we hold fast to that truth, the truth of the resurrection, the power that it brings. If you are in Christ, you are a believer today, you have reason to celebrate. This is a great day for us. If you were in Christ, you were set free from sin because of what he did on the cross, and 3 days later, how he rose from the dead. If you are not a believer, though, may today be that day that you go from death to life. May you be resurrected, your old self die and resurrected to a new life today. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may you preach through me today. May it be your word and not my word that comes forth. I thank you so much that you have sovereignly orchestrated this service, that you sovereignly orchestrated our plan through the book of 1 Timothy. I had no idea that we would be exactly where we are today and how you worked that into fruition. So God, I pray now that in your sovereignty that you preach through me, that you open up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see and hear and understand your word in a deeper way. Lord, may it not just be another day that comes and goes. May we not be so focused on maybe gathering with family later and eating some meals or hanging out, which is great. That's a beautiful thing about holidays. May we be focused on why we even have this holiday. That holy day is what that word means. May we be focused on the resurrection. May we be focused on you and what this does, with how this changes our lives forever. We love you, we praise you, and thank you. Amen. So the points for today's message, I'm going to use the word saved multiple times. And for those of you who may not know that, the word saved is for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They've repented of their sins and they've turned to him. He is the Lord over all of their life. They've submitted their lives to Christ entirely. We discussed on Good Friday, we all talked about how Christ surrendered all for us and how he asks us to surrender all for him. And so we went over and we nailed to the cross, I surrender all. And so I pray that today as we go through this message, this sermon, that we think about, have we surrendered all? Have we surrendered everything to Christ? Is he really the Lord and Savior over our entire life, or is he just sprinkled into our lives? That's not how it works. My friends, true salvation means to be born again. The old you dies, the new you lives. It is not just something you add to your resume. The only reason we can be saved is because of the resurrection. Today is the day that shows us we can be saved, that shows us we can go from death to life. So how should those who have been saved, if we are saved believers, how should we act and do life in light of this salvation? So Paul, the great writer of this, or the writer of this great letter to Timothy, is going to show us three things that should be true for believers, that are true for believers who are saved in Jesus Christ. The first is believers are saved by Christ. Saved by Christ are founded on His Word. Are founded on His Word. I'm going to read verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So Paul starts off by stressing the importance of what he's already said thus far in this letter. So if you haven't been with us, we've been going through 1 Timothy from chapter 1 till now. He's looking back at all of that. And most of this book's been about order in the church, how you should run the church, how you should avoid false teaching, how the church should be run, what leaders look like, what qualifications to give those leaders. And he says, if you want to be a good servant, you need to obey the word of God. You need to be founded on the word of God. So the first step of being a good servant of Christ Jesus is being trained well in the scriptures, which leads, one, to faith and good doctrine. And this word translated trained here can also mean nourished as well. I think both words, trained and nourished, give a great example of the Word of God. We do see that it certainly nourishes us. We see Jesus actually say that in Matthew 4:4, but he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It shows that sustaining nourishment that the Word of God gives us as believers. The Word of God is more important than the food that we eat. Many times we call the Bible the Word of God, but do we really live like that's what it is? The words of the Scriptures are God-breathed, as we're going to see in a moment in a different verse. But do we really see it that way? That God literally speaking to us. How amazing is that? God doesn't need to audibly speak to us any longer because he's given us 66 books, 1,189 chapters, of pure truth that we can understand how to live our lives. We can understand how to know him, how to serve him, and how to love him well. And as we read his word, it does train and teach us. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Just think about that. Breathed out by God. Wow. Yes, the pens of men wrote it down, but it was breathed out by God as the Holy Spirit carried them, as we see in the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 21. The word works in the lives of believers and trains them in righteousness. It says that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We are disciplined by the word. It helps us to grow. It helps us to become more sanctified, more like Jesus Christ. My friends, one can only follow as a good servant of Jesus Christ if one understands and knows the word of God. How can we do the will of God if we don't know what his commands are? Jesus actually says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If we don't know his commands, how can we show our love to Christ? This is one of the biggest issues in the modern church. The biggest issue in the modern church is biblical literacy. People don't know the Bible. They don't read the Bible. It is an epidemic in our churches, especially here in America. It's the reason why we have so many apostate teachers that are teaching falsehood, and their congregation listens and obeys and says, oh, okay, because they don't fact-check it. They don't open up the scriptures. We hear all of this talk about fact-checking things on headline news stations, right? Oh, we need to fact-check that. But who's fact-checking the pastors? Who's looking at the Bible and saying, no, that's not what it says? Many congregants are not, and they are following leaders into destruction. There are people who are not nourished and trained by the word of God that are out there that are apostates. They've fallen into the snare of the evil one. How can we avoid falling into a snare? We learned last week that it's not by adding to legalistic ideas, adding all these hoops that we need to jump through in order to be saved, to prove that we're better than others. That's not the way to do it. We don't do it by not doing other things and trying to earn favor with God by not doing these certain things. No, we do it by obeying the actual words of God. It's so easy. What we like to do is we like to make all these things that we can hit so that we don't actually have to hit the bars that we don't think we can, right? Isn't that how we do it? We when you're playing a game, what do you like to do? You like to play the game that you're good at, right? Nobody wants to play the game that they're bad at. Nobody likes to get beat in games like over and over and over again. So, you know, if you're really good at, I don't know, whatever, I never can win chutes and ladders. It's a game of luck, but I'll lose every time. I don't understand how that even works, but I don't like to play that game. The kids play me, they always beat me. But maybe there's another game that I'm a little better at, Battleship, maybe something. Okay, that's maybe something I want to do, right? But that's how we do the Christian life sometimes too. We like to make our legalistic guidelines like, okay, good Christians do this, they don't do this. Why do we make those lists? Because we can hit those, right? We don't like to make the list from the Bible Because that talks about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control, it's kind of tough. You know, I don't like, let's not talk about that one. Let's not put that on our list of things we need to make sure we're doing. We think that maybe we can gain favor. My friends, we can't gain favor with God by our works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. We need to be obedient to his word, not try to do extra things outside of that. The best way to avoid error is to know and understand his word. Before moving forward, I want to offer one more warning on this verb we've been talking about, being trained, in verse 6. We must actually be trained by the word of God, but that only happens through one thing: humility and self-examination. We have to be humble. That's a hard one, isn't it? Humility is not a virtue pushed in our society. We are a nation of pride, of independence, of self-made men and women, right? We know that that's all a lie from hell. Like, no one's actually self-made. You can't even breathe without God giving you air. You can't even move without God giving you energy. But that's how we like to do it. Sadly, many men and women read their Bible, and instead of growing from it through humility, they leave nothing but ideas for other people. I know how other people could live better. I'll make sure I let everybody else in my life know about what I read this morning. I'll post it on my Instagram or Facebook so that everyone else knows how they should live without ever applying that scripture to themselves first. This is really common for pastors and teachers who read the word and teach the word. Oh, I've got to come up with that sermon next week so I can give the people something that is in the word of God. And instead of taking it, receiving it, being convicted by it, I talk all the time about preparing sermons and how I'm beat up all week before I come to preach to you all, because we need to let that word sit in and convict us and show us our errors, our lack of humility. I think I'll struggle with a lack of humility a lot of times, and I have to let that hit and be like, oh, wow, okay, God. You know, because a lot of times I'll read that scripture too and be like, oh, yeah, so-and-so could read that, and I'm like, yeah, I could probably read that as well. And God brings that in, and I have to feel that and experience that and work through that through the power of the Holy Spirit. It also happens with parents who are instructing their children, right? You're instructing your children about something, and remember when my kids were young, I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was pretty sanctified. You know, I felt pretty good until my kids started doing what I did. Well, that sounded a lot more smarter like coming out of them. That sarcasm sounded a little worse coming from a three-year-old. I was like, oh, wow, that's how I sound? You know, and we have to take humility there. Instead of taking all that and applying it to my kids, I needed to turn it to myself as well and learn from that. We can also do that with our spouse as well. Oh, well, so-and-so, they could really hear that. You know, we need to make sure we receive that word. Only when we've received that word personally can we ever help anyone else. That's why Jesus talked about the log in your eye. We talked about that a while back. And they have a speck, and you're trying to get the speck out with a log, and it's like having a huge log and taking everybody out. That's what a lot of people do. Only when we've truly humbled ourselves before Christ can we be used by him to help change others through his word. Well, then Paul moves on to verse 7 and warns us to avoid falsehood. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. One of the reasons it's important for us to know the word of God well is it helps us to avoid false teaching, as we discussed before, irreverent and silly myths. There's many false teachings in the world, and you could never learn all of them. There's just too many to understand. But if we want to know what a false teaching is, know the truth well. If you study the word of God, you know the word of God, you can point out, oh, nope, that doesn't agree with this. This is wrong, that's wrong, because you know the truth. The word for irreverent here can also be translated profane. That really means godless, without God. Refers to things that are not holy. Everything is an opposition of that which is holy. That's pretty straightforward for us to understand, but what is this silly myths thing? These are actually two Greek words. I think most of us understand the word myth. We think of Greek mythology. These are legends and fables, things that are obviously untrue. But this word silly is a different one, and the KJV actually refers to them as old wives' fables. And so it's talking about gossipy stories that undisciplined and easily deceived people fall for. It refers to the false teachings of the apostates that Paul mentioned last week. They're not founded upon Scripture, and instead are founded on things contrary to the Word of God. We recognize them by knowing the Word of God. Paul also warns Timothy in the next book, 2 Timothy 4:4, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This seems to be a problem. This past week, I was sent an email by someone from our church with one of these such myths. It was an email that was going around about the eclipse. I'm sure a lot of you have probably seen it. propagated on social media. I don't have social media, so I didn't see it that way. But it's everywhere, and it's talking about how this eclipse is going to be this big thing. They list all of these places. It's so detailed. It's really long. It must be right because it's so long. Isn't that how it works? The longer it is, the more right it is. And they use scriptures, albeit taken far out of context, but they're in there nonetheless. And in the midst of this incredibly long email, there's a lot of misunderstandings and false assertions, but one really stood out in the early in the email, and it really kind of was an anti-gospel thing. And so what they try to say is that the reason the king of Nineveh, in the book of Jonah, we preached on that a couple of years ago. If you remember, Jonah, prophet of the Lord, sent to preach to Nineveh to repent. He says no. He goes the other direction, up in the belly of a great fish, which we already mentioned, for 3 days, spit out onto the side of the shore there, and then finally goes back and preaches, and Nineveh does repent. God relents from his coming destruction. Well, there are some people, historians, that have said there was an eclipse around that time period. We can't prove or disprove that. No one has a clue. It's not in there. But they say, well, that eclipse is what led to the king of Nineveh to repent. Well, that's a lie. The scriptures tell us this in Jonah 3:6. The word, this is the word of God, the word from God, that's what caused him to repent. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The eclipse won't cause people to repent. The word of God will cause them to repent. They won't, what are they going to repent and turn to? The sun, the moon, the stars? No, they need to know Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. They need to hear the gospel. It is the word of God that leads to repentance of people. As God draws men and women, they respond to the word. Signs have obviously accompanied the word at times, but Jesus was even clear that signs don't save anyone. Listen to him in John 12:37 as he walks along the earth doing many miracles and signs. Though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. As you can see here, many people want a sign, but most people don't want a savior. Many people want a sign, but most people don't want a savior. They don't want to submit to a savior. Is that you today? Are you one of those people that said, oh, well, if only God would do such and such, then I would believe. He just needs to speak audibly to me. He needs to do something in the sky. He needs to show some amazing sign, and then I will believe. That's a lie. I don't care if you can say that all day. You will rationalize and explain that away just like people did in Jesus' time. He rose from the dead, and they explained it away. I mean, what bigger sign can you have than a man who was killed and murdered brutally, and he rises from the dead, and they still explained it away. They still paid people off to say, oh, no, it didn't happen. It must have been something else. Somebody stole his body. They were making all these different things, despite the fact that the executioners of Rome, who were amazingly good at what they did, knew he was dead. The problem isn't the need for a sign. The problem is the need for surrender. That is the need. People don't want to surrender. Brothers and sisters, are you ready to surrender to the Savior? I pray that you've already done that. I pray that you're not like the wicked and rebellious contemporaries of Jesus who refused to surrender and to repent. I pray that you understand the most amazing sign that has ever been given, the resurrection. That's the true sign. And this sign has been accompanied by the Word of God, the gospel, the good news. Jesus, again, lived a sinless life, brutally murdered through the crucifixion, placed in a tomb. But 3 days later, he didn't stay there. He rose from the grave. How amazing is that? Don't fall for the godless myths that are out in our world today. Some of them are packaged in very intelligent things written by PhDs that sound so smart and so bright. But they're not the truth. The truth will set you free, not that. Repent and be saved. Instead of falling for myths, we are to train ourselves for godliness. How can we train ourselves up for godliness? By studying and practicing and being founded upon the Word of God, which brings us to point number two. Believers saved by Christ follow his ways. They follow his ways. Let me read verse 8 here. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So Paul illustrates how we should train ourselves for godliness by giving this great illustration. Paul loves to talk about bodily training and running. Just something he just talks about a ton. And in your handout, I gave you a bunch of different scriptures that he mentions running. And he uses those as illustrations for how we run the life of the Christian life, how we seek Christ. And I'm just going to read three of them here out of those. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 5:7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So Paul loves this concept. But in 1 Timothy 4:8, he describes the inferiority of bodily training compared to godliness. The actual Greek word for training here is where we get the word gymnasium. In Paul's day, every city would have a gymnasium, and they would take most of the young people, 16 to 18, and they would train them really hard, really rigorous, and they would compete in these trainings. A lot like today, they would have athletic events, and there would be glory given to whoever won that athletic event. Our culture today is no different than that one. We exalt modern-day superstars who put in large amounts of time in their sport. Consider the legendary Golden State Warrior and multi-champion, Stephen Curry. I mean, just amazing. One of the best three-point shooters of all time. But it doesn't come without effort. Actually, after each practice, he shoots. This is after each practice, and their practices are pretty rigorous. He shoots 300 to 500 three-point shots after practice. He's also known to do these incredible dribbling drills where he's dribbling with one hand and a tennis ball is getting thrown to him. And there's just all these crazy things to really push his hand-eye coordination. These are the things nobody sees. Nobody sees those things. But those are the things that make the biggest difference come game time. However, as Paul describes in this illustration, there is a higher calling than practicing godliness to be exalted over bodily training. Although it is good to care for our bodies, it is even better to care for our souls and to be obedient to the word of God. Consider an example of discipline and godliness. Dr. Bell was Billy Graham's father-in-law. It was Ruth Graham's dad. He actually ran a missionary hospital in China that was 400 beds. Oftentimes, he ran this missionary hospital all by himself. He was a physician. It's said, and it's been accounted for by many others, attested to by many others, that he would wake up at 4:30 every single morning and read the Bible for 2 to 3 hours every day. Just amazing. Nobody saw that. But they wondered, why did he carry himself in such a godly way? Why did he have this incredible memory of the scriptures? They called him the Bible Encyclopedia. If you would ask him anything, he would say, oh yeah, this is right here. He knew that. Why did it come out in the way he lived? He was able to do it because of the work that nobody else saw him putting in. The work of exercising the body only gives temporal earthly rewards. You're given a healthier body while on earth, yet no matter how fit that you are, this body will age and eventually it will die. It will cease to exist. That's not to say it's not important for your physical body. We do need to manage our physical body well. But the point that Paul is saying here is exercising godliness will not only benefit you here, but also into eternity. There are eternal rewards for godliness. He says the godliness provides rewards in this present life as well as the life that is to come. Believers are given the promise of a right relationship with Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life from the time they are first saved. Praise the Lord for that. So good works do not save us. Hard work, dedication, that's not what saves us. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. However, this training in godliness, when we seek the Lord, when our heart is bent toward his scriptures, that shows our love for him. That shows that he truly is in us. The Holy Spirit is working through us and in us to sanctify us. In our recent book study we just finished up called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate by Jerry Bridges, it was a pretty tough book for those of us that were part of that. It was hard. You'd read these things, and respectable sins are sins that we just accept, as everyone does that. It's not a big deal, whatever. But we know that all sin leads to hell. It's bad. One of those sins without Christ would give us an eternity in hell. Praise the Lord Jesus died for those. But we shouldn't just be okay with these sins in our lives. We should continue to be more sanctified and made more like Christ. And Jerry Bridges asserts that ungodliness is the root of all of our sins. He defined as ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. He also stated that many believers tend to live their daily lives with little or no thought of God. Listen to this. He says, we may even read our Bibles and pray for a few minutes at the beginning of each day, but then we go out into the day's activities and basically live as though God doesn't exist. Those are some cutting words. May we be a people who walk in the ways of Christ. We can only do that by following the lamp of his word, as we see in Psalm 119:105. May we not leave here today and live practically as if God doesn't exist. May he be touching every single aspect of our life, every decision that we make, every action that we do. May we glorify him. And finally, we see number three, believers saved by Christ are forgiven by his work. Are forgiven by his work. Read the last two verses, 9 and 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Verses 9 and 10 make up the heart of this passage, if we really look here. Why would we even want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? It's because he is our Savior. Paul starts off by calling the statement trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We saw this back in 1 Timothy 1:5, and he's using this statement as like a highlighter. Listen to what's coming after this. He's saying, hey, megaphone is coming. Continuing with his bodily training analogy, he says that for this end, we toil and strive. And these two words speak to the hard work and intense struggle of following Christ. There is hard work involved in being a follower of Jesus. Listen to Paul say this in Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. As we describe this toiling and striving, we have to put that into perspective, though. I'm afraid sometimes when we get a message like this, it talks about perseverance, that talks about godliness, that talks about reading the scripture, that talks about praying and walking with God. It can come off with this works-based thing, like, oh, well, we need to do better. I need to do that. I need to do this. Listen to what Paul said, though. Did Paul say, I need to do more? I did all this amazing stuff. It says, struggling with all whose energy? His. Who's his? It's Christ, right? In him. The God is working in him in order to give him energy to do what he has called him to do, and working through him to do the works that he has called him to walk in. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and then verse 10. 8, 9 talks about we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But then verse 10 talks about how God's prepared works for us to walk in. So we have to make sure we don't take a message like this and say, I need to do better. I'm not doing very good. I need to do this. And if your sin starts with I, it's probably not going to last too long, because we don't have that energy. We don't have that ability. But God does. And so the only thing that you say, I need to depend on God more. I need to allow God to work in me. Everything should be pointed toward him. He needs to be the sustainer of us. We must strive in his power alone. Moving forward in verse 10, Paul reminds the church of Ephesus and Timothy and even believers today why we persevere, why we work with his strength. He reminds us that we follow Christ even when it's hard, because salvation has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And in introducing this amazing free gift from God, he gives us two important concepts. The first is that we worship the God who is the living God. The living God. This statement is never more relevant than Resurrection Sunday, right? We worship the living God. We worship the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior who was crucified and buried, now lives again. We have hope. We can only be resurrected because he was resurrected, right? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about how we have hope. Our hope is set on a sure thing. Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. We know that we will be raised with Christ, because he proved that he could do it himself. He defeated death in the grave. He is not dead, but living. The resurrection is such an amazing thing, and I hope that you never get tired of hearing about it. Jesus being crucified, brutally murdered, and then raising from the dead, it's unfathomable to even understand how that's even possible. The truth of the resurrection reminds us that we have a hope that is not a dead hope. It is a living hope. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Oh, I love that. A living hope through what? Why is our hope a living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is living because our Savior is living. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. Amen. In a world full of depression, suicide, death, we have a living hope. We have the answer to those problems. We have the answer for the hopelessness of our society. And it is Christ alone. The world puts their hope in money, which is gone, here today, gone tomorrow. Or pleasure, which leaves you feeling empty afterwards. Or fame, which you can be lifted up. The higher you get lifted up, the farther the fall is from grace. Or popularity, which is like the wind, depending on what day it is. Or even people who will fail and fall, even the best of them. And all of those fail. But Christ is our living hope who never fails. And Paul reminds us also that Christ is the loving God. Christ suffered on the cross because he first loved us. We talked about this a little bit on Good Friday, but I'm going to read this in more of its entirety. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us. Now let's listen about us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were his enemies, right? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now we are reconciled. Shall we live or shall we be saved by his life? So look at those highlighted words that describe us. We are sinners deserving wrath and enemies of God. That's where we were when Jesus died for us. Wow. Sinners deserving wrath and enemies of God. That sounds a little different than maybe what you hear from some modern day megachurch pastors. You're great. You're awesome. Everything you do is great. God loves you. He'll bless you, whatever you do. No, actually, it says you're a sinner deserving wrath and you're an enemy of God and you're going to hell. Like, that's what the Bible says if you're not in Christ. Like, that's who you are before you meet Jesus, before you are saved. But praise God, that's not where you have to stay, because we have a loving Savior who doesn't want to pour out his wrath upon you. He doesn't want to allow the Father's wrath to be placed upon you. He took it on the cross. That's the point of the resurrection. We're being saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus took it on himself. Wow. What a loving God that would take on the wrath of the Father, the wrath that you and I deserved, because he loved us while we were his enemies. We have a hard time loving our family sometimes. You know what I mean? And God loves his enemies. I mean, we have a hard time loving anybody other than ourselves. We're pretty good at that a lot of times. But look back at verse 10. It says, he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Here we see that Christ died for everyone. We see this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, or eternal life. Almost said in the KJV. That's how I memorize. Said begotten just for a second there. So our Savior died for the sins of the whole world. Salvation is universally offered, but it's not universally applied. There are those who falsely teach universalism. Oh, God's going to save everyone. That's not the case. This is not cheap grace. That would be cheap grace. We are all offered salvation, but it's only by, and for those who repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ that are saved. They have to be born again. We have to be born again, John 3. We have to be reborn. The old us has to die, and the new us has to be raised. And that's not a work that we can do. We do repent, and we acknowledge that he is the Savior, we believe, but God does the saving. He draws us, he saves us, he seals us. It's all his work, but it does require us to be humble, to humble ourselves and say, I don't have this life on my own. I don't know all the answers. I need you, Lord. Only then is Christ's saving work applied on our behalf. Only then is Christ's payment applied to our account. Friends, I pray that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus died on that cross, and there's so much. We think about the nails, we think about the pain and the agony, the 40-1 lashings. Don't get me wrong, that would have been awful, unbearable to experience, hanging there after already being marred beyond human resemblance. So the physical punishment that he took is just, we can't even understand how he bore that. And that's awful, don't get me wrong. But the wrath of God, he took on the sins of all of us. The sins of mankind were placed upon him. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because the sins of God cannot look upon sin, and sin was placed upon the Son as his will was to crush him. We saw in Isaiah 53. It was the will of God the Father to crush his Son because he loved us. He took that for us. My friends, there's no greater love than someone to lay their life down for someone else like that. I mean, you know, I think some of us would lay our life down for our family, friends, maybe. Maybe our spouse, maybe our kids, but would you lay it down for your enemy? I don't think so. Jesus did it for us, though. He laid his life down, and we can have eternal life. The wrath of God, the payment for our penalty that was placed upon Jesus Christ can be applied to us if only we repent and turn from our sins. I pray if you've not done that, if you're not sure if you've done that, I'd love to talk with you after the service. We're actually going to have a song here in a moment. And I'll be over here. If you want to talk about it, I'd love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no more important decision, and there is no better day to make it than Resurrection Sunday. May you be able to celebrate your resurrection from death to life along with the Savior. For those of us who are already believers, may we be good servants of the risen King. Through his power and his strength, may we continue to persevere. May we celebrate. He is risen. Let us pray.